letter to the Colossian church. Colossians We know that in every service there probably are a few people who are not familiar with the Bible, and that's nothing to be ashamed of. It's just a matter of fact, and we want you to be familiar with it. We announce these references because a lot of the people who are regular know that we try to follow and preach the Word of God, and so some of them like to follow along and mark certain passages as we go. This is one of the letters to the Apostle Paul that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he never met. The Colossians were those who worshiped Christ in the city of Colossae as a result of the witness of Timothy and Epaphras, who were men that were won to Christ and discipled by Paul. Paul, concerned about their welfare, writes them from prison, hoping to visit them later, and writes them in order to encourage them to the simplicity of the Christian faith. So easy to try to make the Christian faith complex. So easy to try to put trappings and ramifications on it that burden it down and pull it aside and cause it to detour. The gospel of Jesus Christ is simple. Profound, yes, but simple. Because Jesus said, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And if a little child can understand it, it's got to be simple. Paul says in the second chapter, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord in simple faith, go on living in Him. It's simple. I didn't say that it was easy. I said that it was simple. It's not easy because it requires a life-changing decision on your part. It's not just mental assent. It's not just easy believism. It is not antinomianism. It is not just saying that you're a Christian. It's not just saying that you believe in God. It's making a decision, allowing the Spirit of God to change your life, and living for Him. It's true faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. It's not faith and works. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it works. You're born again. You're put into God's forever family. And you then begin to live for Him by the power of the Spirit of God according to the Word of God. And it makes a difference. The Colossian church was at that time about to fall into error. Paul was warned that these Colossians were being plagued and bothered by some men who were preaching what has come to be known as the Colossian heresy. It was that Jesus Christ was a little bit less than God and a little more than man. He was a sort of a sanctified or glorified spook that floated across the earth, according to these people. He was, and that's the way he's portrayed today. Have you ever noticed? In so many of the portrayals of Jesus Christ, he's not really set forth as a real person. He's sort of over in the corner, wrapped in a saffron kind of little light flimsy shroud. It looks like he's spaced out on marijuana, and he kind of gives a holy sign every once in a while in some of these movies that you've seen him portrayed as, or you kind of see him as a weak, sallow-faced, effeminate-looking character. Well, he was none of those. He was a real man, and he was the real God. He was God. I and the Father are one, he said. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And he was a real man. He hurt. He bled. He had headaches. He was lonely. agonized. He sweat. He got hungry. He got sleepy. And this God-man, this God who came from heaven, this God who created it all and is in charge of all, because of his great love for his creation, man, his desire to live with them eternally prompted him, and his great and forever plan that he devised even before man appeared on the earth, even before man was created by him out of the dust of the earth. He devised this plan that at the proper time he himself would visit his creation. He would enter the human dilemma, and he would make it possible for men, women, boys, and girls to be part of his forever family, that the sin question would be resolved. He himself, not an emissary, not an angel, not an underling, not a creation, he himself would personally come and intervene. He would become the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary sacrifice for man's rebellion and rejection of God, and make a way for man to be with God forever. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is the good news. That's good news. If you don't believe that's good news, you just don't understand the problem. That's good news. The good news is I'm going to be with God forever. And that's the message to the Colossian church, the Galatian church, the Ephesian church, the Philippian church, all the churches mentioned in the book of the Revelation, all the churches that were formed as Paul and those other apostles trooped all over the Roman world and planted those little gatherings of believers, planted those bodies of believers. That's the message that was preached and that formed the churches and that sustained them. That's the message that's been preached for 2,000 years. That's the message that will be preached till Jesus comes. That's the message I trust that will be preached from this pulpit. And if it ever ceases to preach that message, I hope God burns this place to the ground. Now, Paul has instructed the Colossian church about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has instructed them as to their responsibilities in response to this message. Having been born again, he says, here's the way you're now to live. You know, that's a good message in any generation. Dr. Francis Schaeffer has written a well-known book, and it's part of his well-known message. How shall we then live? If you are born again, if you do know Christ, if you have had your sins forgiven, if you are part of the forever family of God, how shall we then live? It does make a difference. It's supposed to make a difference how you live personally. It's supposed to make a difference how you live with your wife or your husband. It's supposed to make a difference how you live with your children. And we've come to the point in the letter to the Colossian church this morning that it's supposed to make a difference in your relationship to your employees or your employer. To begin with, there are three things that I want to share with you briefly this morning. Beginning with about verse 22 and going to chapter 4, verse 6, we see three things. I see three things. I hope you'll see them because I believe they're included here in the passage. Number one is to be worshipful in work. Secondly, we're to be watchful or wakeful in prayer. And thirdly, we're to be wise in witness. This is how we live now. Having been born again, this is how you live. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ, if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not a message for you. What you've got to do first is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What you've got to do first is say, Lord Jesus, I realize I'm going away from God. I'm now willing to turn to God. I want to accept you. I want to receive you as my Savior. I accept your sacrifice on Calvary's cross as the substitutionary offering for my sins. I receive you. I'm willing to follow you and make you the Lord of my life. And in making Christ the Lord of your life, you're agreeing to the principles that are set forth in this passage this morning and which we've covered last week about wives' responsibility to be devoted loyally to their husband, husbands to love their wives, children to obey their parents, fathers to not overcorrect their children but to encourage them. And now we come to the further ramifications. Be worshipful in work. Where do you get that, you say? Well, look what it says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is upon you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong, and there's no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. You know, there are over 400 solid references to work in the Bible. The Bible begins with work. It says the Lord was working when He created the heavens and the earth and all that there is therein. You know, the Bible extols and exalts work. Now, this is not an Industrial Revolution message on the glory of work. You can lay that aside. But God extols work. He worked. He wants us to work. Jesus said, "My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working," in John 5:17. Think about that. God is working right now. And Jesus is working. John 14, Jesus said, and you've heard it at every funeral, Christian funeral you've ever gone to. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. You believe God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The choir sings, Jesus is coming. But before He comes, what's He doing? He's working, preparing heaven. The Holy Spirit's getting me ready for heaven. Jesus is getting heaven ready for me. There's something about work that's good. God loves it. Now, a lot of people have mistakenly associated work with the curse of the ground in Genesis 3:19, where it said, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. But you neglect to read the context, which says, because of the curse of sin, because of the curse of your sin, because of your sin, the ground is cursed. Because of your sin, God says to Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to get your food. In fact, most of the people of the earth spend their waking hours laboring for the food that is necessary to keep them alive. The amazing thing is that that before that, the Bible says that the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. He was to dress the garden. He was the caretaker. He was the gardener of this beautiful Garden of Eden. Now, you can look upon that as a fantasy or as a myth of the past if you want to. I take it as the literal Word of God. I believe that God took that superhuman man that he had made, that man that he brought out of the dust of the earth, and breathed the Ruah of God into him, the breath of God, and he put him in an idyllic situation, this beautiful garden. And this man had intelligence. He was to name everything that there was, both creatures and plants alike. He was to take care of it. But because of his rebellion, he fell. He fell, and the ground fell, and the garden fell. The whole creation fell. And Paul says in Romans that now that whole creation is groaning, standing on tiptoe, as it were, to be redeemed by the return of Christ when he establishes his earthly kingdom. And then there will come a day when he will purge this earth and recreate it to a new heaven and new earth. And that's where we'll be for eternity. But God planned on man working. Someone has said God planned just as much for man to work on the sixth day as he did for him to rest on the seventh. And yet we keep moving back to the less and less and less emphasis on work. We shoot for the 30-hour work week. We think work is degrading. We think work is beneath us. But you know the amazing thing is? God says that in this economic situation that Paul was in that day, God was instructing people in that day that if you're a slave, you're not supposed to be part of an insurrection. You're supposed to serve your master as if he were Christ. And then he says to the master, if you have a slave, you're supposed to treat that slave as if he were Christ, being honest and just and fair. It's true that because of the Christian message, slaves were emancipated in England and then in America and in many other places of the world. Why? Because it was a message to the slave owners. It was a message to godly men who took the leadership in freeing the slave. It was not a message to the slaves to revolt that freed them. It was a message to the leadership to treat them fairly and justly and not as things but as people. And when you begin to treat somebody as a person, he can no longer be a slave. He can no longer be a chattel. He can no longer be like an ox or a horse or a mule or a piece of machinery. When he is elevated to being a person created in the image of God, then you got to lift him out of his slavery. That's the reason why the Christians emancipated the slaves. But there's a deeper principle in this message this morning, and that is that whether you're a slave or a slaveholder, whether you are an employee or an employer, your motivation is to work for God. Not for man, not for selfish ambition, not for success, not for material gain, but for God. That's the reason why it can never be a political solution. It's not a benevolent capitalist situation that is best. Neither is it because that moves into greedy capitalism and exploitation of people. It's not socialism that is best because of the fall of man. That moves into godless communism. So there is no pure economic political solution. The solution is in the attitude of a person to God. It's a worshipful thing to work under the Lord. You know, we have such a drive to succeed in our capitalist America, capitalistic situation. We feel that work is only right if it produces great material success, and that's not true. Look what the writer of Proverbs said. He said, "This thing I ask of you, Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal." What wisdom! Don't give me riches. Don't even let me strive for riches. Because if I get them, I'll probably say, "Who's the Lord? I got them by my hand." Or if I'm poor, I'll steal just to feed myself. So, Lord, just help me to make my daily bread. There's some left over. Help me support your work. If there's extra blessing, help me disperse it before it gets sticky. Oh, but how we love success. I'm reminded of an introduction I heard the other day. Great flowery introduction. Man was introduced. Said, "This man made $1 million in the oil business in Arkansas." And the fella got up and acknowledged the introduction. He said, I really appreciate the introduction. He said, only one thing wrong. He said, actually, he said, it wasn't $1 million. It was $1 billion. And he said, it wasn't the oil business. It was the cattle business. And he said, it wasn't in Arkansas. It was in Texas. And he said, it wasn't me. It was my brother. And he said, he didn't make it. He lost it. I'm always impressed. Not really. I'm always impressed in the wrong way when people are introduced to give their testimony for Christ. We usually couch their testimony in the platform of how successful or not successful they've been in business or this enterprise or that. We put them up there and supposedly that's supposed to earn for them the right to share how Christ lifted them out of the depth of despair and set their feet upon a rock and establish their going and put a new song in their mouth, even praise unto God. But work is not just to succeed. Work is a relationship to the Lord. My Father works, I work, and you work. Work for the night is coming, Jesus said, when no man shall work. And I believe that one of the great testimonies of the Christian should be that he works, that he's not afraid to get up off of his duff and work heartily as unto the Lord. Secondly, we are to be wakeful, watchful, thankful, persevering in prayer. Why does the Apostle Paul put this next to work? You know, he had a reason for talking about work, talking about slaves and masters, because one of his buddies there in Rome, a man that he had led to Christ, was a runaway slave named Onesimus. And he had run away from a man back in Colossae named Philemon. And because that slave came to Christ in Rome, Paul was now sending him back to Philemon. He said, "Look, you ran away wrongfully. You're still that man's property. Now you go back to him and apologize to him and tell him that you'll serve him faithfully." Onesimus did that. Evidently and obviously it's inferred through the Scripture. But meanwhile, Philemon had become a Christian. And so he didn't receive him anymore as a slave. He received him as a brother in Christ. Now he talks about prayer. He said, the next thing you need to do is pray. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should be. And so he says, look, what I want you to do is not only work as unto the Lord, but pray in the same manner that you work. I think most Christians are really ignorant about what prayer is. And I think that one of the words that will be stricken from eternity will be bless. I do. You know why? Because I think that God is sick of hearing, Lord bless Bill. Lord bless Susie. Lord bless Joe. Bless me. Bless my kids. Bless my wife. Bless my... Blah, 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 blah. Don't you think God requires more than this unintelligent reiteration of the word bless when it comes to prayer? Prayer is communication. What if I and my wife, every time I saw her, I said, bless you, baby. Bless you. Bless you. She'd think after a while, after about three blesses, I'd flip my wig. Wouldn't she? Well, what is it that drives us to this inane, stupid repetition of bless, bless, bless? We are to pray intelligently. Paul says, be watchful in prayer. That indicates that there is something that is militating against true prayer. What is it? One is human laziness. Sloth. I'd rather sleep than pray. I've proved that you can go to sleep soundly on your knees many times. You can. I can sleep in almost any position. Kneeling has nothing to do with it. It's harder to go to sleep kneeling. But you have to work at prayer. Some have to walk to pray. Some have to jog to pray. Some have to take notes to pray. Some have to get up early so that they can get it in before the day starts to pray. Some have to stay up late so that they can conclude it before the night falls upon them to pray. But you must pray, or you are an ineffective and ineffectual Christian. Whatever else you may be, your life is not counting for a hill of beans if you're not praying about your life and about others' lives. And the reason why your neighbor is not a Christian, and the reason why the person across the street is not a Christian, and the reason why that boss is probably treating you so badly, and why that person that's working for you is not responding anymore, is because you don't pray for that person. And it's probably because they don't know Christ, and they're not ever going to know Christ if you don't get down to business about it. And you say, well, what does that mean? Should we witness? Yes, but before you witness to somebody, before you talk to somebody about God, you need to talk to God about that somebody. If God is in the business of saving people and wants to save people, then why don't we talk to Him about it? He says this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions we've desired of Him. 2 Peter tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means it's God's will that men and women should be saved. So if we talk to Him about it, talk to Him about His will, then He's able to work, or He chooses to work more effectively in the life of that person, of that individual. He doesn't actually invade their will, but here's what happens. When you plead a person's name before God, when you talk to God about that person, what happens? The Holy Spirit begins to bring pressure on that person. He begins to work. The events of life begin to crowd in on that person, chip away at him, convict him. And so he will find it. When the good news is presented, and when he comes to the knowledge of Christ, he will find it much easier to trust the Savior, be born again, and be part of God's forever family than to continue in his rebellion. That's what happens. Your prayers soften that person. Your prayers make a way for the entrance of the gospel. So if people around you are lost, it's probably due to a certain extent because you're not praying enough for them. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Be diligent, wakeful in prayer. I challenge you, ladies and gentlemen.
to become a praying church. I'm not talking about in some pious way that every time I see you, you're going to have your hands folded and your eyes lifted to heaven. No, that's stupid. I'm talking about honest time alone with God where you talk to Him about your relationship with your wife, your children, your friends, your neighbors, your acquaintances, your employers, your employees. Be wakeful in prayer. Paul says, I've got a testimony to tell you, Colossian Christians. There's a man over here that I'm sending back to you. He came from you, Epaphras. He's your elder. I'm sending him back. I've got a testimony. I want to tell you what he's been doing while he's been here in Rome. He's been wrestling in prayer for you. Think of that. Think about wrestling in prayer. Have you ever wrestled in prayer for anybody? That's what it means. Be worshipful in work, be wakeful in prayer. And lastly, be wise in your witness. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Have you ever noticed that most of the references to witness in the Scripture have to do with answer? That means that somebody else asks you something, doesn't it? Instead of that you've volunteered information. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. We're to be ready to answer the questions. The questions come something like this. What makes you tick? Why are you happy? Why are you so positive? How can you keep your head in the midst of this situation when everybody else is flying apart? That's how the questions come. Here's how the answers come. Well, a few years ago, I realized that I was not a Christian. I realized that I didn't know Jesus Christ personally. I realized that God loved me, but that I had, by choice, separated myself from the love of God. Gone on my rebellious way. And one day, after having realized that God loved me and wanted me to be part of His forever family, I responded to God's invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I put my trust in Him. I became a member of His forever family. Have you ever made that discovery? You see, that's what He's talking about when He says, be wise in your witness. He says it doesn't have to be a boring, listless, lackluster, do-nothing, negative kind of a life that so many portray as the Christian life, sitting around in holy idleness, preaching vast theological sermons of insipidity. Just skim milk and post toasties? No, what's it supposed to be? Spicy! It's supposed to be full of wit! It's supposed to be full of wisdom! Is your life witty? Are you wise? Do you make an effort to be up so that people will be attracted to your walk with Christ? That's what it's all about. Let your conversation, let your conduct, let the way you talk be wise. Be witty. Be listening for how you can share with people and on the upbeat. Not clubbing them over the head with negativisms, but the attractiveness and the winsomeness of the beauty of the Savior. That's what it's all about. You win a hearing for the gospel by the way you live and the things you say. I'm writing a book, a chapter a day, for the things that I do and the things that I say. And the last line says, what's the gospel according to you? The wit and wisdom of the Christian is to prepare the way for the greatest news a person has ever heard. Paul says, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, work worshipfully, pray wakefully, witness wisely. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray in the precious name of Christ that our lives would be so God-enamored, that we would be so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, that men might see I pray, Lord, that you'd forgive me for not praying more, not working at prayer. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help me be more diligent to work as unto the Lord. And now for those who might be with us who've never trusted Christ, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, don't you see what you're missing? Joyous inclusion in the greatest adventure known to man, the body of Christ, the family of God. You can be in it through simple faith in Christ. You can have your sins forgiven and know that you're on your way to heaven when you die, as well as have the power to live life as it should be lived, here and now. How can you know that? By inviting Christ into your life. I'd like to help you. And if you're a candidate for that, raise your hand and I'll have a word of prayer with you. Raise your hand wherever you are. Over on my right, is there anyone who would say, yes, I want to be a Christian. I want Christ to be my Savior. I want to know that I'm in the family of God. Anyone? Lift it high. I'll wait just a minute. I'll have a prayer with all those who raise their hands. Anyone out in front? Anyone in the balcony who would say, yes, I want to know that I'm on my way to heaven. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to be a member of the family of God. Anybody in the balcony? Down below? Over on my left? Are you sure your sins are forgiven? Are you sure you're a Christian? Are you sure you're on your way to heaven? If not, you should raise your hand. Don't you get it? That's the gospel, the good news, that you don't have to be like you are. You can be part of God's forever family. Yes, God bless you. Someone else? Anyone, anywhere, who would raise their hand and say, yes, I want to be a Christian. I want to respond to the gospel. I want to know the Savior. I want to be able to live this kind of life you're talking about. Yes, sir. God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Anywhere? Those that raised your hands, I want you to pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I'm willing to turn to you. I believe you, and I'm going to invite you right now to come into my heart. Be my Savior and give me the power to follow you as the Lord of my life. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.